Good evening, my friends. Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason. And I'm so appreciative of having you as my listening guests. How about that? It's always great to be able to do a show and to talk with you about the most important issues of life, ethics, values, and religion. Now, by the way, when I say it's always great to do a show, it doesn't mean that I'm always having fun. I mean, I view radio as a responsibility, something I can do. God's given me the opportunity. He's given me some capabilities, kind of put my own work into it, and for the purpose of giving you something useful. That is what's satisfying to me. When I'm done with my show, and I've already had, four episodes today of taping of STR Ask with Amy, and then when I do 2 hours with you guys here all at once, then I'm pretty tired at the end of the day. But I am glad to be able to have the opportunity to pass some things on that you may find helpful. And incidentally, on the note of STR Ask, since we have done a lot of these, we've actually logged a bunch of extras here. We only do 2 a week, but we've been doing 4 recordings on Tuesdays because I'm spending some time away in the next couple of months. I'll be by myself, actually, with some friends in northern Wisconsin, just relaxing for a couple of weeks, and then coming back for a few weeks, then going back with my family for a few more weeks. But that means I won't be at the mic as usual. We'll have others filling in, but we've tried to keep the STR Asks going. But because we've been doing so many of them, we are getting low on our STR Ask questions. So if you would like to raise a question, you haven't been able to get in on the regular show, don't have time for that, can't wait, whatever, you can just go to hashtag STR Ask. That's like Twitter, right? Or that's messaging. What is that? Twitter. That's Twitter. I don't know about these things, but I'm just going to tell you what they tell me, and you can figure it out. Hashtag STR Ask at Twitter, and then you can offer your question. And then Amy will get them, and we'll deal with them during the show. But we're running low because we've been doing so many shows, so I encourage you to go ahead and send your questions in to us. Also, since I'm going to be traveling here in the next few weeks, there are 2 opportunities in the Midwest that you may want to take advantage of. On Friday, June 1st, I'll be at Minneapolis, Minnesota. Search Ministries is doing a breakfast then. I think it's like 7:30 or 8 o'clock, and I'm going to do something. Bad arguments against religion or the problem of evil. I think that's the issue I'm dealing with. Maybe. In any event, you'll enjoy it. I don't have this schedule in front of me. But you can go to searchministries.org for the information. That's Friday, June 1st. The following week, Saturday evening, June 9th, Sunday morning, June 10th, all the services at Christ Community Church in St. Charles, Illinois. I will be talking there on naturalism bumping into reality, and done things with them in the past. Great big church, great group of people. Looking forward to that. You can get information for that at cclife.org, cclife.org. And that's June 9th and June 10th. And June 10th is my birthday. So I will celebrate my birthday at Christ Community Church. All right, listen, we have just put out a new video clip for Rethink, the next one coming up end of September in Orange County. This is, I don't know, our 8th Rethink there, but we are confident we will fill that church to the gills. Every year we've added a couple hundred more, and if we add 200 more to what we had last year at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, we will be over capacity, so we'll have to have overflow rooms. But in any event, you can catch this video on our Twitter feed, on Facebook, if you want to watch it. It's great. It's just great. We'll be talking about the reliability of the Bible. That's the broad theme, okay? So I want you to go to our Twitter feed or Facebook or wherever and just take a look at that. It's a lot of fun. But there's also, you'll notice, a little clip of Richard Dawkins, for example, faulting the Bible, and Sam Harris faulting the Bible. Sam Harris, one of the new atheists, well-known, articulate American atheist. And in that clip, he offers a challenge that many of us, when we hear it, do not know how to respond to it. It has great rhetorical force. And this is part of the problem of dealing with issues like this, is that it's easy to offer the challenge with great rhetorical force. It's much more difficult to show how a particular challenge might be misplaced or inaccurate or vacuous, which it turns out, I think, all are true of the challenge offered by Sam Harris. And here is his challenge. If God is a good God and he's giving us a book to follow so that we can be good people, why does he give us a book that supports slavery? Now, when you get asked a question like that, I can understand how challenging it must be. Frankly, even hearing the challenge there, I'm thinking, what would be the first words out of my mouth if somebody offered that challenge? No, I'm not going to give you those first words right now because I still got to work on them. But I'm going to give you what's wrong with the challenge so that you can think about what's wrong with it and then find some first words of your own, hopefully a question that will help move you into that information. Actually, I can think of a couple questions right now. What's wrong with slavery? How about that? But that question will make more sense when I offer my thoughts, okay? I'm writing it down so I don't forget it. What's wrong with slavery? All right. Now, that might seem like an odd question to some of you because you're thinking, what do you mean, what's wrong with it? It's obvious. But you'll see in a moment, it's not necessarily obvious from certain worldviews. So here's the deal. Whenever anyone makes an assessment of anything that entails a value assessment or a moral judgment, as Sam Harris has done, okay, they have to make that assessment from within some view of reality, some view of the world, some worldview. In other words, they have to be standing somewhere so that the assessment itself makes sense. I'm pausing because I'm trying to think of an illustration. So if I said to you, go north from there, four blocks, take a right, and you will arrive at a valuable destination. You'll arrive at a 31 Flavors and get an ice cream cone. Now, what is key for you to know in order to carry out those instructions? If you go forth from there, four blocks, take a right, then in one block you'll see the 31 Flavors. You have to know where there is. So instructions about something make no sense unless you know where the instructions are being made from, so to speak. I gave you an obvious example of location. You'll see how it works with regards to worldview in just a moment. You have to know what view you're speaking from, otherwise you will just have your feet firmly planted in midair, okay? Now, my point here with Sam Harris is simple. Slavery appears wrong from the perspective of a particular worldview. Okay, what worldview makes, let me put it this way, in what worldview does it make sense to say that slavery is wrong? Well, that would be Christian worldview, the biblical worldview. Now, Sam Harris, though, does not believe in that worldview. He believes something else. He's an atheist. He's a naturalist. He's actually a determinist. He doesn't believe in free will. All right. So it turns out what he believes about the world makes it impossible for him to level the charge against the Bible and Christianity that he has leveled. In fact, the charge regarding slavery coming from Sam Harris is vacuous, empty, in at least four different ways. So my question is basically, by what standard does Sam Harris consider slavery wrong? So I guess that's just another way of putting what I said a few moments ago. What's wrong with slavery? So if somebody says, well, your book supports slavery, and the someone is someone like Sam Harris with his worldview, then the question, what's wrong with slavery, is appropriate because it will move you in the direction that I want to go here. Okay, the four things that are vacuous about that particular challenge. It also, by the way, asking the question, what's wrong with slavery, forces the person to place his feet somewhere from which he can declare intelligibly that slavery is a moral harm. So what's the problem for Sam Harris first? Sam Harris, as I mentioned a moment ago, is a determinist. A determinist is someone who believes, who does not believe in free will or believes that there is no free will. Nobody makes any choices about anything. Everything we do is determined by the circumstances immediately, make them physical circumstances immediately prior to us doing it. Okay? The simplest way of thinking about this is to think about dominoes falling. Okay? Why does any one domino fall? It's because the domino prior to it fell against it, causing it to fall against another, which causes it to fall against another, etc., etc., and the dominoes continue to fall. Now, what domino is making any choice? No domino is making any choice at all. Okay? So there are no judgments being made, no decisions being made by dominoes, nor are they being made by anyone in a situation like the dominoes. And that would be everyone in a deterministic world, including Sam Harris. All right? So, put simply, moral injunctions, like don't do that, you ought not do that, moral judgments, he was wrong for doing that, make absolutely no sense in a deterministic world. Do you see that? This is important. Because if they do make sense, then one is going to have to make sense of how they make sense. Because you can't even make the judgment that you're making against some action is a judgment that is just another domino falling. You're not choosing that. You're not adjudicating. You're not assessing and drawing conclusions and coming to a deliberation based on rationality and facts and your understanding of morality. None of that is going on if you are determined. The only thing that's happening is a bunch of dominoes are falling. That's it. So if that's it, if the world is determined, there cannot be any legitimate value judgments, at least any that are transcendent. It can't mean anything in a deterministic world to say that something is wrong. There cannot be any legitimate transcendent values at all. Because human beings, like I said, are just a complex set of dominoes falling, one colliding with the other, etc., etc. There are no real decisions being made. There can be no moral decision making to be held responsible for. Therefore, if determinism is true, that's what Sam Harris thinks, then slavery cannot be wrong because nothing is wrong. Nothing is right or wrong. Things just are dominoes falling, period. So from the place that Sam Harris is standing, the challenging of Scripture that it supports slavery with the implication that there's something wrong with slavery makes no sense given his determinism. Second, Harris is a materialist, okay? A materialist is someone who believes that only material things exist. There are no non-material things. The only things that are real are things that are physical and that respond to the laws of physics and chemistry, okay? That would fit, of course, with his determinism, right? But it also means that there can't be any moral obligations, once again. So now the issue of moral obligations, which are presumed by Sam Harris when he says that slavery, he implies that slavery is wrong, those have no foundation here in a materialistic world because they do not extend in space. They're not made of physical stuff. They don't respond to the laws of physics and chemistry. So therefore, there cannot, given materialism, there cannot be any moral obligations because moral obligations are not made of material stuff. And if there cannot be any moral obligations, then slavery cannot be morally wrong. It's doubly dead, that charge. But there's more. Harris is an atheist. If there is no God, then there is no lawmaker. If there is no lawmaker, there can be no laws. And if there are no laws, there can be no transcendent moral law against human slavery. Now, I'm choosing my words carefully here because I know the move at this point by atheists is to go to Darwin. Well, Darwinism made our moral sense. Okay, maybe, but why should anybody be obliged to a natural impulse that comes from natural selection? Why do I have to do what my evolution says? There is the assumption that we ought not enslave, and if the claim is our feelings that we ought not enslave are simply coming from evolution, they aren't transcendent obligations, why should I obey my feelings? If I want to do something different, why can't I just do something? Maybe I don't have those feelings from evolution that we ought not enslave. You see the problem? Evolution's not going to save you here. If you're a materialist or an atheist or a naturalist or a determinist, you're not going to get any moral obligations that you shouldn't enslave people. Okay? Therefore, on Harris's view of the world, slavery can't be wrong. All right? Well, here's another one. That's three, right? Okay, here's a fourth one. In a materialistic, deterministic, atheistic system, and that's Harris's system, human beings are mere animals. Okay, that's the Darwinian deal, right? There is nothing that sets human beings qualitatively above any other living creature. We may be quantitatively, by some assessment, more mentally or intellectually complex, and some might say we are more advanced, but that's just describing machinery at this point. We're not talking about machinery when we say it's wrong to enslave. We're talking about a value, a qualitative difference in humans that would make it wrong for us to do that to humans. But if you're an atheist and a materialist, and certainly a Darwinist, then there is no qualitative difference. We're just like everything else. And by the way, I'm not even arguing that that's wrong. In any of these cases, I'm not arguing that he's wrong. That's a separate issue. I think he is, but I'm not arguing that. I'm saying that those points of view have consequences for statements about morality. If he is standing in that world, he may be welcome to his materialism and his determinism and his atheism, but he is and his evolution, but he is not welcome to his moral judgments. They make no sense in his world. Okay? The only thing that's better in the Darwinian sense is that a creature has the capability of getting his genes into the next generation more effectively. So therefore, we can't have a moral obligation on those terms, on Darwinian terms, on the naturalistic terms, we're just all animals. We can't be obligated not for one animal not to enslave another animal. Animals do this all the time. Just like there can't be, so we can't have this obligation not to enslave humans, just like we have no obligation, it seems to me, not to enslave any other creature for whatever purpose we want, including domestic labor or sexual slavery. We enslave animals. We can enslave the human animal. Why not? Why not? And there is one final problem, and this is of a different species, though. What I've said so far is the challenge against the Bible and against slavery is based on Sam Harris's, is inadequate or vacuous given the way Sam Harris views the way the world actually is. And that when he raises this objection, it's embarrassing to us and rhetorically forceful with other people, because we actually live in the world that God made. And so we are imbued with certain values in virtue of the Christian reality that makes slavery, at least the kind of slavery that we remember in America, for example, odious to us. And so that's where it gets that rhetorical power. But it turns out, and this is just a factual issue, slavery in the Hebrew law was not the same slavery as the slavery practiced in more modern times, and especially in the United States. Yet that's the image, isn't it? Conjured up in the mind of everyone who hears that word or reads that word in the Bible. They think of what we experienced here. But the Hebrew word translated slavery is Eber, E-B-E-R, anglicized. And it's the same word that is also translated servant in the Bible. In other words, the Jews were Ebers in Egypt. They were slaves. And Moses was the Eber of God. He was the servant of God. Same word, translated differently. So it turns out, when you look at the details of the Hebrew law, that the so-called slavery of that law was actually a kind of indentured servanthood with very strict regulations governing the practice. Now, here's the way I like to put it. In that kind of slavery, slaves, servants, had rights. Not like our kind of slavery. They had union representation, so to speak, in the law given to Moses. That is, there were very, very specific things that monitored, controlled, managed, and ennobled the servanthood relationships that people had with others. Now, that does not mean that we would be comfortable with every single thing we find in the Old Testament law governing those kinds of servant relationships. There is an unfortunate tendency of importing modern sensibilities into ancient circumstances in a way that obscures just how morally revolutionary the Jewish law was relative to the laws and the practice of the ancient Near Eastern culture. But just because we still might be uncomfortable with some of it doesn't mean that it is like the slavery practiced here in the United States. It's not anything like that. And when you read the details, you see that. So this is our task, isn't it? Dealing with rhetorically powerful challenges, in other words, they sound good in a quick sentence, but often turn out to be intellectually vacuous, that are easy to state, as Sam Harris has done here, but take a bit more time and effort and patience to show to be false. And also, there's this further complicating matter that happens all the time of people not accurately understanding what the biblical view is, and so it makes it easy for them to mischaracterize it. Okay, anyway, that's a good tutorial on how these things can be managed in conversations. Let's take a quick break, and we'll come back to your questions on Stand to Reason.
There's always something new for you on the STR.org homepage, where you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on the issues challenging Christians today. Along with new articles each month from Greg, Alan, and Tim, you'll also find new blog posts every day, new podcasts each week, new featured resources each month, and news about upcoming events. So take a few moments to browse the STR.org homepage and see what's new today. And keep coming back to stay informed and encouraged as you grow as a Christian ambassador. Stop by today and every day at STR.org.
Each of us as Christian ambassadors faces two daunting challenges when trying to make a difference for Christ. First, how do we initiate conversations about spiritual things in a way that doesn't seem awkward? Second, how do we keep ourselves from getting trapped or overwhelmed by others more aggressive than we are? Well, that's what Greg Kokel can teach you in his book and DVD curriculum on tactics. Greg will teach you how to maneuver in conversations so you can create more productive dialogue with skeptics and challengers. Tactics are practical skills that Greg gives names like Columbo, Suicide, Steamroller, Rhodes Scholar, and more. Tactics are a way of engaging others effectively and winsomely, no matter what the subject. If you're tired of finding yourself flat-footed and intimidated in conversations about what you believe, if you want to increase your confidence and your skill in discussions, no matter who you're talking to, then Tactics is for you. Order Tactics in book, DVD, CD, or MP3 format at STR's online store at str.org, or simply give us a call at 800-2-REASON. That's Tactics, a game plan for discussing your Christian convictions.
Show Stand to Reason, friends. Is that Mexican music? Like Cinco de Mayo? That was a couple weeks ago. Oh, it's kind of cheerful. All right. You know, we eat Mexican food probably 3 times a week at our house. Actually, it's not always at our house. We bring it in or we go out. We love that stuff. In fact, I think I'm going to have that tonight after the show with my wife. So let's see. Do I want to tell you something else? Yes, I do. It has been 5.5 months now since Melinda's accident. You know her, of course, Melinda the Enforcer. Been gone for quite a while now from the studios. I saw her this morning, and she was largely the same as when I see her on Tuesday mornings. Awake for the most part, but not interactive, okay? And she has been really an important part of our STR community, and that includes you. And so many of you have been supportive in prayer and encouraging words, and I appreciate that. And it's helped us and Melinda's family. But there are other concerns and other needs that Melinda has, and one of them is financial. And so her family has set up a GoFundMe page. You can go there and find out more. You can just search Melinda Penner on the GoFundMe.com page. That's GoFundMe.com, all run together. You need to know that this page is not in conjunction with Stand to Reason proper. No monies go to STR. The gift is not tax deductible. We are just friends of Melinda's like you are, and so we are recommending that you go there to make a gift and to be generous. She's looking to raise $100,000 for the needs that she's facing right now and that her family, her sister and brother-in-law, are managing for her. And once again, that site is GoFundMe.com. Just type in Melinda's name. Yeah, I did do that. Yeah, just a moment ago. So, yeah, just go to GoFundMe.com, type in Melinda Penner, and then you just follow the prompts. There's a picture over there. You can leave notes. You can leave a gift with your name or anonymously, either way. And then you could see the totals as they're moving up. And we're glad to see and thank those people who respond. Just, again, to reaffirm, this is not a Stand to Reason project, and money doesn't go to us. It's not tax deductible. All right? Let's go to Tyler in Grand Forks, North Dakota. Hello, Tyler.
Hey, Greg. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure. Glad to do so. Is the ice out there in North Forks yet?
I'm sorry, I had a hard time hearing you. What did you say?
I said, is the ice out in Grand Forks?
It's quite warm up here now.
Oh, okay, because it just broke a couple of weeks ago in northern Wisconsin, and you're further north, so I thought maybe you... it's a late winter for everybody up there, I think.
Yes, it was.
All right, so what's on your mind?
Yeah, so first, just forgive me if I misrepresent your view on any misunderstandings in my question, okay?
Sure. I'll be sure to straighten it out.
Since learning about your views on hearing God's voice, and particularly your three-part article titled, Does God Whisper?
Yes.
I've since slowly began to feel more relationally distant from God. I do agree with what you wrote in those articles, and now I share your view on the subject.
Uh-huh.
As a result, though, I've such dismissed much of my personal previous personal experiences relating specifically to hearing God's voice
mm-hmm.
as merely myself having a dialogue with my own thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
So if the Christian story is true, then it should match reality, as your book, The Story of Reality, correctly suggests.
Mm-hmm.
But what do you do when a personal experience occurs in reality that doesn't seem to match the Christian story, in this case, hearing God's voice?
Yeah. Okay, so let me clarify a few things, and thank you for being careful how you characterized your own question. And I'm glad that you read the booklet that I put together, Does God Whisper? And there is oftentimes confusion that that I think people have when they read that. I've been teaching on this since 1982, believe it or not. So that's a long time. That's over 30 years. And so I am aware when certain aspects are somewhat misunderstood, and I want to clarify some points here in case that's the case with you. My view is not that God never speaks to anyone. My view is that the Bible doesn't teach that we have to learn to hear the voice of God, for one, or that it is a standard part of the Christian walk to hear from God, or that God is the one who makes our decisions for us, and somehow we have to, quote-unquote, hear from him in order to know what to do. And the hear from him, I put in quotes simply because it is not always God talking to somebody that gives the instructions, but sometimes it's a series of circumstances that are hints from God or taken as hints from God that are meant to be deciphered so that we can know what God is telling us through that cipher. So my concern is those three areas, or that's my denials. The Bible doesn't teach that we have to learn to hear from God. The Bible doesn't teach that it's an important feature of the Christian life, that all Christians can experience this as a regular part of Christianity. And third, the Bible doesn't teach that God makes the decisions for us and somehow hints or communicates to us what he wants us to do. Now, with that in place, and what I did in the booklet, Does God Whisper?, is I was trying to go to every passage that I was aware of that Christians used to affirm any of those things that I just denied as being biblical, okay, and show that those verses did not teach what they taught, it taught, they taught, or whatever, that they were taken out of context and mischaracterized, whatever. All right. Now, of course, the goal that of my approach was not to remove the Holy Spirit from anybody's life or to remove personal experience from anybody's life or a personal closeness with God from anybody's life, but rather to remove those wrong ideas that they had been fed by a Christian culture who is mistaken on what the Bible teaches about those things. Okay. Now, having said that, I want to say something else that I might have said in the booklet, but I almost always say when I talk about this issue or I teach on it, and that is God can do whatever he wants. We cannot teach whatever we want. We can only teach what the Bible teaches. So if the Bible doesn't teach that everyone can learn to hear the voice of God, then we ought not be teaching that, and we ought not be leveraging verses that don't mean that into a method to hear from God. However, God can talk to anyone whenever he wants. And I'm convinced there are lots of times when he does so, because there are lots of examples, not only biblically, but also in modern times, of God going out of his way to communicate something very clearly to someone that he wants them to know. Now, if you look in the biblical record of these kinds of things are not vague. They're crystal clear. I just finished reading the book of Acts over the last month or so. And, gosh, in the book of Acts, there are 13 times, or maybe a couple of more, roughly 15 times, when God speaks, he intervenes, he comes down, so to speak. But they're all vivid. Three times Jesus shows up and talks to Paul. And that's not counting his conversion experience, okay? In his conversion experience, we have him talking to Paul in a dramatic way that other people can hear the sound, they can't make out the words. Then we have Jesus talking to Ananias, who then goes and talks to Saul and tells Saul what Jesus had told him. We have angels showing up and appearing and taking people places, you know, like Peter's jailbreak. So you have the Holy Spirit speaking and telling Peter to go up to the Gaza Road and communicate with the Ethiopian eunuch. So you have very definitive, I'm trying to think of the best way to characterize this, phenomenologically clear, crisp, profound ways that God communicates. There's none of this nudge, 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 hint, 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 I think God's speaking to me kind of thing. Never,
right.
Ever. But there are these interventions of God's Spirit that I'm convinced he does nowadays too, but I don't think he does it as much as many people think he does. By the way, I have never had anything like that, and I would love to have that. The reason I would love to have it is because it would be deeply personal and private and just for me. And I think that's part of the appeal. And so if we are told that something that was told us was mistaken, that thing being that God will talk to you personally, and we're told that isn't what the Scripture teaches, and then we kind of take that away, then I can understand someone would feel a personal loss at that.
Mm-hmm.
It's completely understandable to me. And it does make me feel bad many times that I'm raining on people's parades. But what it comes down to, though, is whether our understanding or teaching regarding the way God communicates with us is accurate or not. And if it's not accurate, then we need to comport with what is accurate. And if that makes us feel different, at least for a time, then we have to adapt to that. Now, I am convinced, though, that what God has for us is an intimacy that is palpable. That is something that we experience. When I say intimacy, I don't necessarily mean God giving us messages, but I'm talking about a closeness with the Spirit. And there are many places in Scripture that talk about this kind of thing. Romans 8 is one of them. That's where the famous led by the Spirit language comes from, also Galatians 5, but it doesn't mean what people mean when they use the word nowadays. It doesn't mean poking and prodding. It means being guided by the Holy Spirit into a life of holiness where we overcome the deeds of the flesh. We're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It means the same thing in Galatians 5 where we find it too. But I think that it is appropriate and right for us to pursue intimacy with God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. This is James, okay? And there are other, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's Jesus. There's a promise of prayer in Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing. That's a feeling, being anxious. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, so these are all biblical references that intimate to us an intimate relationship or friendship with God. But none of them speak about God giving us messages. So my goal as a Christian is to not seek to get messages from God or try to hear God's voice or to decipher what I think might be little hints that God is dropping, because I am convinced that the biblical model is pretty good. And that is, when God wants to tell somebody to do something, he tells them plainly. He doesn't drop little hints. And the reason he doesn't drop little hints is he wants to be obeyed. And there's a statement about this in 1 Corinthians 13. I call it the law of the bugle, or the principle of the bugle. You know, if the bugle produces an indistinct noise, then who is going to follow it? That's what Paul says. Now, he's talking there about tongues and no interpretation, but it applies in our circumstance too. If God's dropping little hints that are easy to get confused, then how are you going to do what he wants you to do? No, unless you speak with the mouth words that are clear, how will it be known what is being spoken? That's Paul's wording in that passage. So my goal is to try to use the words that are clear, that are the words of the text, and in the absence of any other clear, special, direct revelation from God, which I've never had, I'm to follow the words of the text, but to seek intimacy with him in the ways that Scripture indicates I should seek intimacy. And that's not always easy, for a guy like me especially. So I feel a little bad, Tyler, that there's some ways that I have, in a sense, influenced you so that you don't feel as close to God. But if the closeness you are feeling with God was based on illicit means, then probably the closeness wasn't a real closeness.
Right.
And you read the piece, and apparently you were convinced by the exegesis the point that I was making. And so now I think it's up to us, in light of that, as we're repairing our thinking about God and the way he works, to seek God and make decisions, et cetera, using biblical means. If God wants to intervene, he can intervene anytime. I have had some borderline miraculous things happen in my life, but it hasn't been God speaking to me. I was once lost in Bucharest looking for a, many, many years ago, back when behind the Iron Curtain, looking for a contact that we had that I had lost the contact information on. And so what we did is we went to an area of the city and started walking around. And I walked right up to the door of it. I'm not kidding you. Right up to the door of this Christian seminary. And it was really weird. But I had not felt led, or God didn't speak to me. But was God leading? Was God in charge? Was God sovereign over that? Did God get the job done? Yeah. And so I see that kind of stuff happening in my life. And that endears me to God when that happens. So the best I could say is just keep working at it and trying to live a biblical life and to nurture your warm piety and closeness with God in biblical ways.
Yeah, no, that's good. That's good stuff. And it's been tough. And I'm willing to definitely sacrifice, you know, some of what appeared to be that relational closeness. Mm-hmm. And I don't know, much of that was maybe my later teen years and very early 20s that I sort of practiced this listening prayer sort of mentality. I don't really recall if I was really taught that. It just seemed like a natural progression of my faith at that time. Uh-huh. Until later on, where I was exposed to teachings of this, and then, of course, being a student of yours and stand a reason. Mm-hmm. This is probably, like, the one area that's, like, really I've wrestled with quite a bit. And I fully admit that it's probably more emotional than intellectual, because intellectually it definitely makes sense to me when you've wrote those articles and such. So just a brief follow-up, if there's time. If not, it's okay.
Well, let me make another comment before I do, and that is I just wrote a solid ground, no, not a solid ground, but a mentoring letter came out in January, February, so it's online. Unless you received it already, but it's on prayer. And what I do is I talk in there about how I pray. Not that I'm trying to hold myself up as a model, but there may be some things that other people can find helpful. And so I talked about how I pray. But I mentioned in there that the most important part about prayer, the goal of prayer, is to attach to God, is to connect with Him. Okay? So I am committed to pursuing God in a subjective, emotional way. But I want to do it, you know, using biblical means.
Right.
And so you might want to refer to that mentoring letter on prayer, how I pray, to maybe that'll help you. But I want to connect with God and attach with God. I want to have a sense of Him being close to me and being my Father. And I start out with my Father, you know. To attach, to connect. And so that you may find that helpful. You had a quick follow-up. I can take it very quickly.
Yeah.
Because I think we're going to skip. We're going to skip
what Christians experience today when they claim they're hearing God's still small voice, in quotations, is likely not truly happening, then what is the best explanation of this occurrence amongst many Christians?
I think what's going on is they're hearing the thoughts of their own head.
Okay.
I know this sounds blasphemous to some people, bite your tongue, Coco, whatever, but I, if you listen for something, you will hear something, because our minds are filled with thoughts, and they crash all about, and sometimes, you know, our conscious self doesn't even control these thoughts. We can work to control them, but they're just in there. There are things that are thrashing about. And so if we are instructed that when we pray and we are told, then we, as some people will do, we speak to our own thoughts and we tell them to be silent, and we tell the devil to be silent, then whatever other thoughts keep coming in would be God's thoughts. Well, they're saying something that is completely without biblical basis. And I don't know why I would think that if I say, okay, Kokel's thoughts be silent, that my thoughts are going to obey that, you know, or devil, your thoughts be silent, that the devil's going to obey that, you know, even if I invoke Jesus' name, I don't know that that's going to happen. But I am not, all of that is to serve a purpose that itself is, I think, unbiblical, that we're trying to figure out which thoughts in my head are my thoughts and which thoughts are God's thoughts. We don't have to do that. What we need to do is we have to, whatever thoughts in our mind, we have to assess and ask, are those good thoughts? Are those sound thoughts? Not whether who they come from, as if they're God's thoughts, then they have authority. No, there is no place. Read the scriptures. I mean, that's what I tell people. Go back to the scriptures. Where in the scripture do you find any of this stuff? You can find it in seminars, but you're not going to find it in the Bible, except for in isolated phrases that people lift from the context to try to make their point, which, as you've seen in the piece that we sell at Stand to Reason, Does God Whisper, it just doesn't work. By the way, there's a difference between something being non-biblical and something being unbiblical. Something that is non-biblical is something that the Bible doesn't speak to. So it's not right or wrong. It's just not in there. And so we can have all kinds of experiences that are not justified by the Bible, but doesn't mean that they're mistaken, or they're false or illegitimate, all right? However, unbiblical is different. Unbiblical is when we are teaching something that the Bible does not teach, and we are maybe doing something that the Bible says not to do. And so I consider the teaching about hearing God's voice to be unbiblical teaching. They are saying that the Bible is teaching something that it, in fact, doesn't teach, and they are using verses out of context to accomplish that. So once again, I just want to apologize.
That's a fair point.
Okay, good. Tyler, I just want to apologize for causing you grief, but I hope that this puts you on a more accurate biblical path as we all struggle to know God better and to walk with him on a daily basis. All right,
amen,
buddy?
I appreciate it. Appreciate you taking my call, and thanks, everyone, at Standard Reason for all you do.
All
appreciate
right.
It.
Yeah, thank you, Tyler. I certainly appreciate that. Let's go to Allison here, and let me find things here. Okay, Allison.
Hi, Greg.
Hi, welcome.
Thanks for taking my call.
Sure enough.
I've been listening to you guys for at least 5 years. I read Tactics, Story of Reality, and I'm in the middle of the Bible Fast Forward.
Oh, wow. Good for you. Thank you.
Yeah. So my question is, I'm a school teacher.
Uh-huh.
And so how do you fight, or not fight, dialogue with a worldview philosophy being snuck into the schools, namely mindfulness and a Buddhist type of worldview? I just want one big argument, you know, and sweep it away. Kind of have the feeling that it has to be multiple conversations.
Yes, of course. I presume you're in a public school setting, right?
Yes, I've been teaching for 12 years. Can I give you a little bit of background?
Yes.
2 years ago, several school counselors wrote and received a grant from our town's hospital for a program. I'm just going to name it, called Mind Up.
Mind Up?
Social emotional learning.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
With Goldie Hawn.
Goldie Hawn is part of it?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Mind Up.
Look it up.
Okay.
Yes. And it's a form of social-emotional learning. I'm not sure if you've heard of that.
I have not.
Have you?
No, I haven't.
Okay, I can tell you what it is. But it combines teaching, this particular social-emotional learning combines teaching about how the brain works, using mindfulness, teaching compassion, teaching self-calming through meditation. They call it brain breaks. But a few of the Christian teachers and I balked at them using the program.
Uh-huh.
Our main argument was that Mind Up was not okayed by the school board, but also that it was religious and
uh-huh.
It was stopped. But then 6 months ago, the district created a social-emotional learning committee to determine how to incorporate social-emotional learning into mm-hmm. schools and what curriculum to use. And the Christian teachers, joined the committee, and we educated about three Christian families about SEL, and they joined the committee.
Okay, so that's good. So you're on the inside having an impact with your program, right?
Yes.
So the question, I understand, gee, it looks like a veiled attempt to bring in some other kind of spirituality, and I don't know, especially kind of an Eastern type thing. And the word meditation, of course, is a flash word here. You know, wow, what's that? A lot depends on what they're doing. I mean, there can be very legitimate calming techniques, breathing, calming down, whatever that you could call meditation. You think about a stream or a nice calm woods, and that helps to calm you. And I don't think any of that is in itself harmful. However, there may be some explicit worldview that is being expressed here, and that's going to be maybe a little hard to get to. There used to be, I'm trying to think of what it was called in the 60s or the early 70s, there was a kind of a New Agey type idea, Mindspring. Was it called Mindspring? Anyway, it kept taking on new iterations. It would get a bad reputation as being this religion. Then they kept changing their name and showing up in the schools and getting funded and whatever. So I just can't remember the exact name of it. But I think it's good that you're being vigilant about this. If it's just a matter of training the brain, well, that's kind of a physicalistic approach to it. But if it turns out that they're doing other things that are meant to be more spiritual and soulish, well, then that does bring in a different element of the worldview. Even training your brain is based to some degree on a physicalist worldview, but on our worldview, the brain can be trained too, so it doesn't necessarily create a problem. I guess a lot depends on what are the specifics that
well,
are being
they
taught.
They use words like, you know, grounding, settling, centering, breathing, non-judgmental, which is what concerns me. they do use meditation, wisdom, resilience. The non-judgmental part really worries me. It seems like they're trying to, and then also the meditation in reference to trying to avoid suffering.
so far, I mean, everything that you've said so far, I can read in a charitable way, and I think that's generally a good way to read it. However, the non-judgmental part does concern me, and the reason is because there are certain things that we ought to judge. And in fact, in the school environment, judgments are made all the time, like gun-free zone or zero tolerance on drugs or no bullying, or these are all politically correct concerns, values concerns that entail of necessity judgments. And so when the so-called non-judgmental things come in, what they really mean is, and this is what you'll have to probe to get to the bottom of, and I'm just about out of time, so I'll have to end on this particular note. What non-judgmental means is that you can't judge the politically correct behaviors, but you can judge, and they readily judge, the politically incorrect behaviors. But they still posture as being the non-judgmental people. We're the people that don't judge. You guys, you Christians, are the ones who are all filled with judgment. No, we are both judgmental on some things and non-judgmental on other things. It's just a different category of things. So what set of values are going to be enforced? That's the question here. So Allison, I would probe further on this. I'm glad you have Christians on those boards that are having their impact. It's the best way to do this. I hope and pray that they are charitable in the way they do it and gracious, but they can also be direct on what some of these things entail. Don't be alarmed by certain practices that could easily be benign, but when some of these things come up that seem to be freighted spiritually, it's proper to ask questions about it. All right, friends, that's it. Thank you for your call, Allison, and that's it for this show. So glad to be spending this time with you. I'm Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven this week. Bye-bye.